As I mentioned again at the beginning of the service, I took a vacation week last week, a sabbatical week this week to do some study, and so I've pulled out some old sermons to preach, and that's why we're not in our series on the Trinity right now, but we'll be back to that next week. So, with that in mind, again, talking about the subject of civil disobedience, our text today comes from Judges chapter 4. Where I'll be reading from verses 17 through 24. Tells the aftermath of a battle between the children of Israel and Canaanites. Beginning with verse 17, the Bible says, "However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, 'Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear.' And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, 'Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty.' So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, 'Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, "Is there any man here?" you shall say, "No." Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Our gracious Lord, the text that we read may seem to reflect of a barbaric time. And yet, Lord, this gives us a picture of the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the seed of the woman who crushes the head of the serpent. I pray, Lord, today we would see it as such. I pray that as we deal with the difficult, questionable, ethical aspects of the text, that you would guide us into all truth and help our assessment of Jael to be the same as yours. Grant us this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may please be seated. As I mentioned earlier, you know, last week we talked about the subject of civil disobedience, and there's a lot of topics that could think to take up, but I chose to take up the topic briefly in our break from our series on the Trinity, because it seems that Christians are increasingly finding themselves at odds with their government. So as a result, while on vacation and sabbatical, I thought it might be good to address our responsibilities when faced with hostility from those in authority over us. And so in particular, last week, we talked about various forms of civil disobedience that we find both in the pages of Scripture and in history. And one of the examples we briefly mentioned last week was stories of Christians lying to authorities in order to protect life or avert some great evil. And if you recall, I endorsed the position. Because that is a controversial position to take, I thought it might be good if we if we talked more in depth about that this week in order to provide some justification for my comments of last week. So as a result, I'm again going to be sharing a very old sermon with you today, one that I've altered and brought up to speed. But an old sermon in which I try to make a brief case for the position I took last week. Okay? To make a long story short, our text today records a battle between the tribes of Israel and Jabin, king of the Canaanites, whose forces were led by Sisera, commander of the Canaanite army. Under the subordinate command of Barak, the Israelites gained a remarkable victory, which ultimately results in Sisera fleeing on foot for his life. Now, in particular, we're not told here in our text, but over in chapter 5, we find out that God brought on a great rainstorm that completely flooded the region of the battle so that all of Sisera's chariots got stuck in the mud. And that's why Sisera and his men had to flee on foot. But while the rest of the men fell by the edge of the sword, God had something special in store for Sisera, the commander of the army. A lady named Jael, who, as you heard a moment ago, was pretty handy with a hammer. In summary, Jael enticed Sisera into her tent, lured him to sleep, and then ran a tent peg through his head. As a result, the conclusion of our text shows us it's quite obvious God used this event to bring about a great deliverance of his people. But the question commentators often ask about this story is whether the ends justified the means. In short, was Jael justified by her actions, especially in her deception of Sisera? Okay? That's the question I want to try to answer today. As is often pointed out, the Bible records many stories, but doesn't necessarily approve of all the actions of the characters involved. And sometimes the Bible is silent in its evaluation of the characters and their actions because it assumes that we ought to have the discernment to judge the characters for ourselves. This fact, therefore, should lead us to ask some questions of our text today. Like, for example, is Jael a heroine for the nation of Israel and for the cause of God? Or was she simply used by God in his mysterious providence to bring about his victory? In other words, is this a case of what Jael meant for evil, God meant for good, and brought about by his overruling providence? After all, you know, Jael clearly helped Israel by killing their enemy. But were the means she used justifiable? See, she clearly lured Sisera to his death and deceived him in doing so. She flat out lied to him, told him, "Fear not. Don't worry." Question is, was she justified in doing so? Was she justified in her deception? Everybody agrees assassination in a time of war, that's one thing, but was she justified in her deception? Nowadays, I would say most commentators aren't usually too nice to Jael. They take this as a case in point of God using her despite her evilness. Most commentators, I would say, are very squeamish about some aspect or another of what she did. Some criticize her for breaking the laws of hospitality that were so important in that culture. Others condemn her for disobeying her husband's wishes and violating the covenant between her husband Heber and Jabin. Most criticize her for her out-and-out deception and lie to Sisera. And while most give her credit, like Rahab, for having identified with the cause of Israel, they usually seem to still feel that somehow she should have done something other than what she did. Okay? In short, most believe she shouldn't have lied to Sisera. Okay? That's the general consensus. Okay? Because it's wrong always to lie. So that's what most people conclude. What I want to ask, though, is what is God's evaluation of Jael? Because it just so happens that in this instance, God does give us an evaluation of Jael. Okay? If you look over to chapter 5, in verses 24 to 27, Deborah, the prophetess, is writes a song to commemorate this great battle. And speaking under inspiration, I want to hear what Deborah has to say about Jael and her actions. In chapter 5, verses 24 to 27, the Bible says, get this, most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. In other words, something to help put him to sleep. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. Pretty graphic portrayal, isn't it? The phrase I want to point out is in verse 24. Did you hear that? Most blessed among women is Jael. Have we ever heard anything else like that before? Anybody else received that designation in the Bible? The only other time I can think of is in reference to the great head crusher herself, the one who gave birth to the promised seed, who crushed the seed of the serpent, the Virgin Mary. That language is used of her in Luke 1:28. Blessed are you among women. See, I think the parallel is significant. I think it indicates a rather high evaluation of Jael on God's part. Okay? Well, others still have a problem with this. And they try to qualify this. And they try to avoid this conclusion by saying these are just the words of Deborah. These are Deborah's words. These aren't necessarily God's words. And they're just reflective of those barbaric times in which they lived. Unfortunately, though, I don't believe that will do, because we have to recall that Deborah was a prophetess of God. She received divine revelation by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and her words are recorded in God's infallible word as such. As a result, I think it's hard to escape God's approval of Jael for her actions, all of which are cataloged by Deborah. What's important to note is that included in Deborah's praise is not just the assassination of the enemy, which everyone has agreed is acceptable in wartime, but Jael's deception of him as well. Tells him not to fear. She helps put him to sleep. Okay? In summary, what I'm saying today then, I believe that Jael was clearly justified in deceiving Sisera. Moreover, I will maintain that in order to avert a terrible sin or crime, deception against the wicked in a godly cause may be and often is blessed by God. Okay? To reinforce why I say this, I want you to know this is not some position that I simply came up with myself. What I'm advocating today has a time-honored view held throughout the history of Christ's church. For example, this view was advocated by Augustine, who was perhaps, you know, the greatest theologian of the first 1,500 years of the Christian church. It was also advocated by Martin Luther. In fact, Luther categorized lies to distinguish what was permissible and what was not. Following Augustine, he called this an obliging lie. He says, and I quote Luther, "This lie is called obliging because it not only serves the advantage of someone else who would otherwise suffer harm or violence, but also prevents a sin. Therefore, it is not proper to call it a lie, for it is rather a virtue and outstanding prudence by which both the fury of Satan is hindered and the honor, life, and advantages of others are served. For this reason, it can be called pious concern for the brethren, or in Paul's language, zeal for piety." Think about this. A virtue rather than a vice. That's what Luther said. Luther was followed in this line of reasoning by many of the Puritans as well, especially the leading causists of the time, like men like William Perkins, William Ames, and Jeremy Taylor. A causist is defined by Webster's as a person, especially a theologian, expert in dealing with moral problems and in resolving cases of conscience by applying ethical rules. Okay? In other words, their job is to try and determine what is ethical and not ethical according to biblical principles. And all I'm simply saying is that some of the best minds in the history of the church have advocated that there is indeed a time in which it is morally acceptable, in order to avert a terrible sin or to protect human life, to deceive the wicked in their schemes. In fact, the Puritans came to call this form of biblical deception the holy pretense, which is where I derived the title for this sermon. I thought it would go over better than lying for Jesus. Okay? I understand, even though this is a position that's been accepted by many throughout the history of the church, it is not a popular position today. I have read numerous theologians, many of whom I respect, who argue against the position that I'm taking today. I believe it can be backed up, as I'm going to try to do a little bit more in just a moment. But I wanted to bring it up because my feeling is that considering the times we live in, with our government becoming ever more tyrannical every day, I believe it's important that we re-examine this subject in our own day to see if these earlier theologians, like Augustine and Luther and Perkins and Ames and Taylor, etc., weren't onto something. Because the fact is that because Christians have historically been persecuted, they have in many times and on many occasions had to resort to such tactics in order to save their lives and the lives of others. I hope you will never have to. I hope this sermon is superfluous. But if so, we need to be instructed on what God expects, on what He allows, and what He requires of us. If the Bible speaks to every aspect of life, it ought to address this issue as well. I believe it does, and I believe it defends the position I'm taking today. Because this is so controversial, because there are good people on both sides of the subject, let me give you just a little more evidence to back up what I'm saying now. Okay? A few other examples. And note there's a theme here. You're going to find the women are the ones who are engaging in this more often than not. First example, Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus 1, Pharaoh commands the Hebrew midwives to kill all male children born to the Israelite women. I want you to note what the Israelite midwives did, though. In Exodus 1, verse 17, the Bible says, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but saved the male children alive. They disobeyed, like we saw last week. They obeyed God rather than man. They saved the male children alive. When Pharaoh asked them why they saved the male children, the Hebrew midwives lied to him. In verse 19, they say, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them. Oh, well, you know, by the time we've arrived, they've already had their babies. Okay? You know, they don't go in labor very long, those Hebrew women. They lied. What's God's response? Verse 21. And so it was because the midwives feared God that he provided households for them. Literally, he gave them families. Again, he blessed them. Okay? Next, the most famous lie probably in the Bible. The most famous example of the holy pretense probably is in the second chapter of the book of Joshua. In Joshua 2, of course, Rahab hides the spies of Israel from the king of Jericho. When the king of Jericho calls for Rahab to deliver the spies that were seen going into her, she lies to him by saying they already left, when in reality she had hid them on the roof. In Joshua 2, verse 4, the Bible says, then the woman took the two men and hid them. So she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. Where the men went, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you may overtake them. Okay? Again, commentators say, well, she did it. God blessed her. But, you know, that was despite her actions. Again, I ask, what is God's evaluation of Rahab? First of all, he includes her in the line of the Messiah. She's an ancestor of Jesus. Secondly, he lists her as a hero of faith in Hebrews 11. And lastly, he commends her as one of the best examples of faith in action. Listen to what James says about Rahab's actions. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she deceived the messengers and sent them out another way? Okay? Despite the incredible exegetical gymnastics that some theologians engage in to avoid the force of James' words, I see no getting around the fact that Rahab is clearly commended for her faith, which was exemplified explicitly by her deception. And despite this fact, though, preachers still, they stumble all over this text because they have self-imposed a standard of morality higher than the Bible itself maintains. I call that legalism. James Jordan has an interesting observation here. He says, lying is primarily a woman's tool. Now, that's not a joke, okay? Now, listen to this. Lying is primarily a woman's tool. Okay, notice we've had Jael, we've had Rahab, we had the midwives. Faced with a tyrant, the woman is not in a position to fight, but she can lie and deceive. According to Genesis 3:15, Satan attacks the woman as well as the seed. Since Satan made his initial assault on the woman by means of a lie, it is fitting that the woman defeat him by means of a lie, according to the principle eye for eye, tooth for tooth, lie for lie. It is the satanic humanistic tyrant in whose face these women told their brazen lies, and God blessed them each time for it. Okay? A couple more examples to reinforce my argument. We should know God himself deceives people when they rebel against him in order to lure them to destruction. One example is in 1 Kings 22, verses 19 through 23, where God deliberately sends a lying spirit to Ahab to persuade him to battle to meet his doom. 1 Kings 22, the Bible says, a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. The Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do this. The lying spirit says, I'll go and deceive his prophets. I'll lure him into battle to kill him. God says, have at it. Go and do this. God commanded the lying spirit to deceive his enemies. And in a similar way, when speaking of the false prophets of Israel, God instructed Ezekiel that he would put words into their mouths because the people no longer deserved the truth or even desired it. God said, and if the prophet be deceived and speak a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. God says, I have deceived that prophet. I think this passage explains a great deal of what passes for a lot of Bible teaching today. And what I mean is, if we wonder why there are so many false prophets in today's church, I think Ezekiel would say that it's because we're simply getting what we deserve. Because if we no longer want God's word of truth, God says, fine, you're not going to get it. When the wicked no longer desire the truth, God gives them what they want, like rebellious Israel in the first century. The Bible says God sent them, Paul says, a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Oftentimes I look at our culture, the positions that people are taking, and reason falls to the ground. I can't help but wonder if God hasn't sent our nation a judicial blindness at times. Having said all this, despite all these passages, some may object by saying, well, God is sovereign, and therefore he can do as he pleases. But we ought never to do so. Okay? Some, for example, object that God blessed Jael, Rahab, and others despite their actions because overall they meant well. But they would have been better off using other means to serve God's purposes. Surely if they would have been truthful, God, you know, would have blessed them just the same. In other words, because man does good, God must see to it that the plan produces good for them. And the problem with this position, though, is that it becomes a way, if you think about it, it becomes a way to manipulate God rather than protecting his sovereignty, because it, in fact, in the end, makes God subservient to man. What I mean by that is, if you recall, Job had all sorts of bad things happen to him, and Job has three friends who say, well, Job, if you're really doing good, then there's no way all those bad things could happen to you. You do good, God blesses. You do bad, God curses. Okay? And so if you do good, you just do the right thing, if Rahab would have told the truth, God would have somehow protected those people. Okay? It doesn't work that way. Think about Daniel's three friends. They were better than Job's friends. They knew better. When faced with the fiery furnace, they knew God was able to save them. But if not, that was okay too. Because God was sovereign, he could do as he pleased. God is not obligated to protect, you know, to protect people in every instance and so forth. We know that the righteous suffer. Okay? I don't think that's a way out either. All right? I think the Bible clearly teaches there is a time in which evil people may be deceived. Having said this, just so that there's no misunderstanding, despite the charge of some, I want to make it clear that I am not advocating situational ethics. Situation ethics denies the existence of permanent moral standards. Situation ethics denies the existence of a standard of righteousness for which each man will be held accountable on the day of judgment. But I want to make it clear that's not what I'm advocating. What I am arguing is simply that the Bible teaches that in some particular and limited cases that are all set forth by us by principle, precept, and example in the Bible, such as Jael's deception of Sisera, deception can be warranted if necessary in order to protect the kingdom. And this is no more of a situational ethic than is the matter of civil disobedience that we looked at last week. I say this because the general principle is that we ought to obey those in authority over us. But the Bible recognizes that there are some situations carefully circumscribed by God's law, which sometimes, in some situations, require us to disobey those in authority. And so what I'm saying is, if therefore there can be exceptions in the matter of disobedience, all I'm asking is, why can there also not be exceptions in the matter of truthfulness and lying? Okay, that's all I'm saying today. More than this, the reality is, despite the many theologians who get up in arms over what I'm suggesting, I want you to think about this. The truth is, I've yet to read any of them, and I've read a number. I've yet to read any who believes members of our armed forces, for example, ought not wear camouflage because the intent of camouflage is to deceive. If we're really going to say, you may never deceive the enemy, then we ought to put our soldiers in orange or whatever. I've yet to hear one of them say that a person ought not leave a light on in their house while away for the evening. See, the fact is most people do such things, especially, for example, while away on vacation, for the express purpose. The reason you do that is to deceive evil people who might try to take advantage of a home that they perceive to be vacant. So if a person wants to argue, as unfortunately the majority of commentators do in our day, that it is never right to deceive in any circumstances, they ought to be consistent with just these sort of things and think through what all that implies. I think you'll be hard-pressed to find any who are willing to do so. Okay, finally, having said all this, just so that we are clear also in regard to matters of abuse, I do want to make it clear that just because deception is valid in some extreme cases, it doesn't mean that there is nothing wrong with deception in general. Christ's words we heard earlier are clear, that your yes be yes and your no, no. The Bible says lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are His delight. We know we are not supposed to bear false witness against our neighbor. And so I hope it's understood that what I'm advocating today should not be considered a license to sin. Rather, it's simply to say that righteous saints have sometimes been forced to deceive others in cases where others were acting unrighteously and therefore are in direct defiance of God and His law. So my point is simply, we are living in troublesome times. I am a long-term optimist. I'm a short-term pessimist. Things, I don't know what the Lord may begin a revival tomorrow. Things, however, are likely to get worse before they get better. I think we would be naive to think that we may never be forced to make these sorts of tough decisions. When Christians have been forced to deal with difficult ethical issues such as these throughout history. Protestant reformers, for example, they traveled throughout Europe under false names and with fake papers. Martin Luther disguised himself as a knight for a time and hid out in a castle. I'm sure today there are countless places around the globe where Christians are having to meet in secret or having to deceive authorities in order to worship God. I hope that never happens here, but I'm not naive enough to think that it could not happen. Considering the direction our nation seems to be heading, I can see the real possibility that we might need to rethink this issue in our day. And again here, I think the words of James Jordan are appropriate. As the war of humanistic Satanism contends against against Christianity grows more and more severe in our day, especially in the attacks on Christian schools, serious Christians need to consider ways to deceive the enemy. Vigilante-style lynchings, assassinations, and murders are not permitted in the Bible. Killing, such as Ehud's and Jael's, is permissible in time of war, but not in vigilante form. On the other hand, deception and lying are authorized in Scripture anytime God's kingdom is under attack. If we have to deceive and lie to bureaucrats in order to keep our churches and schools running, we must do so freely and with relish, enjoying the opportunity to fight for the Lord. In short, as I said the first time that I preached this sermon, this is probably the first sermon I ever preached that I hope my congregation never would apply what I said. Having said that, I also hope that, God forbid, if the situation ever arises where you are faced with an ethical dilemma, such as we have read in some of the examples that we shared this morning, I pray that God will give you, as he did JL, the grace and the confidence to do what is right. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, your word teaches us to deal with the whole counsel, with your whole counsel. You teach us by principle, by precept and example. And many times you require discernment of us to set in judgment all those things. I hope and pray today that my assessment and defense of this position has been according with your word. And if not, I pray that you would strike it from everyone's minds. If there are arguments that we haven't considered and ways around this, I pray that you would make that clear to us. But otherwise, given the examples that you have shared with us, I pray that we would understand more how your commandments work and the wisdom that we need in order to apply these commandments. I hope and pray that no one here is ever faced with such a situation. But if so, I pray that you would recall to mind the many Christians throughout Scripture and throughout history who have fought for you by deceiving the enemy. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.